Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. We are looking at prophecies that are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So this morning we will look at Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. You're familiar with all those colorful scenes in the Christmas story. Of course, you're familiar with the birth of John the Baptist and how his birth kind of foreshadowed the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1. You're familiar with the announcement that Mary would bear the Son of God. You're familiar with Joseph's dream, "Fear not to take Mary to be your wife, for that which you conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." You're familiar with that story. You're familiar with Caesar's decree that all the world should be registered or taxed. And of course, you're familiar with the trip to Bethlehem, the birth of Christ in a manger, the announcement to the shepherds. We sang Gloria in Excelsis Deo. That's Latin for glory to God in the highest. That's the statement that the angel shouted out in Luke 2:14. Although I'm pretty sure they didn't speak it in Latin back then. But nevertheless, it is pretty to sing. But you're familiar with those stories. And of course, you're familiar with the wise men, the story of the wise men, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Well, this morning, I'd like to focus on a portion of that Christmas story that is often, I think too often, overlooked in the Christmas season, but is very deeply felt, I think, by a lot of us. So if you have it there in your Bibles, follow along as I read verses 16 through 18 from Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray together. Father, you treat us as your own children, and you give us chores to do. You give us tasks. You discipline us. You correct us. You grow us. And Father, you teach us from your word. Lord, teach us today what you want us to know and to experience. Teach us to take what we learn today and to put it into practice, not just on Christmas Day or throughout this Christmas season, but in the year ahead. Be glorified in us, you who are glorified in the highest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if there's anyone here today who, when they think of Christmas, just really does not have the happiest feelings about Christmas. I'm sure there are some. But for many, Christmas is a happy time. Christmas is a joyous time. I've always loved Christmas. I grew up loving Christmas. But for some, Christmas is an immensely unhappy time. It's a time where bitter memories are dredged up out of the water. I know of a family where the father committed suicide in August of that year, and that Christmas for this family was not a time of joy, it was a time of anger. It was a time of bitterness. We just heard Bob's nephew passed away suddenly, and this Christmas is going to be changed for that family. You may have heard a few years ago of a man from Sewell, New Jersey, who was stringing Christmas lights on the roof of his house, and somehow he fell when no one else was home and his family discovered him. He was dead. He was just lying there below the eave of the house. And for them, that Christmas is a bitter time without a husband, without a father, and with a string of lights just dangling from the eave of their roof that Christmas. We heard this past week that Alan Thicke, the actor from Growing Pains, died suddenly. He was playing hockey with his son, as most Canadians will do, and he had a massive heart attack. And for that family, Christmas is not the same. For many, not all, but for many, Christmas does not evoke the happiest of feelings. Now, let's not diminish the joy of Christmas. Let's not put a cloud over Christmas, but let's also live in the reality that indeed for some, Christmas doesn't naturally evoke jolly feelings. It's one of the reasons why I like the Bible. The Bible doesn't sweep anguish under the carpet. The Bible is believable. It doesn't try to convince us that pain doesn't exist. You know, the cult, the Christian Science cult, they believe that pain is an illusion. So if you have a kidney stone, then somehow it's just an illusion. You should just sort of will yourself not to feel the pain. I've tried. It doesn't work. Now, the Bible is real, and the Bible recognizes that there is real pain in this world. And it doesn't try to sweep pain under the carpet. The Bible recognizes, or the Bible portrays people throughout the Bible. The Bible is full of people that are living with real anguish. And the Bible recognizes that we all experience those authenticities in life, those moments of heartache, those moments of anguish, those moments of fear, certainly those moments of pain. Even the good news of Matthew's gospel shows us real life with all of its warts and all, right? The Bible is real. Well, this morning we're reminded that God keeps His promises when these prophecies are fulfilled. But what I'd like to do this morning is, as we look at the fulfillments of these prophecies, I'd like us to remember two intensely real, deep, authentic truths about the human condition. Two real truths about the human condition at this Christmas time. It is not always about fantasy and happy endings from a Christmas special standpoint. But sometimes there is real pain. And that's really the first thing I'd like us to remember. That there is real pain in the stories of life. See, if you were to picture your life as a movie or as a TV show, what would it be like? Would it be a drama? Would it be a comedy? Would it be a dramedy? Would your life be a sitcom that after 23 and a half minutes, everything gets resolved and you can move on with the next episode? Is it a horror story? What is your life? What is it like? Well, in the stories of our life, we need to remember that there is real pain, that pain is not an illusion. And the difficulties in life don't always get resolved after 23 and a half minutes. Life does have its heartbreaking episodes, sometimes short, sometimes long, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional, but real. Life has its moments of heartbreak, even anguish. Look with me at verse 16 here. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Let that sink in. this story of the birth of our Savior. And within that story, babies died, in a sense, so that Jesus could live. See, what started out as a joyous celebration, celebrating the birth of this Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior, the shepherds come, the wise men come, and in that intervening period, Mary and Joseph go to the temple, and they present Jesus to the temple, and Simeon, who has been waiting for so many decades for the Messiah to come, he takes that baby and he blesses God. And Anna, this woman who had been widowed for so many years, spends her time hanging around the temple. She goes proclaiming that the Messiah has come. And what a joyous time it was. The wait is over. But how quickly joy turns to sorrow for some, as mothers lose their children for some unknown baby at that time, so that he would not be killed. He escaped, and these babies pay the price. Well, King Herod realizes that he's been tricked by the wise men. Of course, you know the story. Herod says, yes, go search diligently for the child, and when you found him, tell me so that I can come and worship him. He's not about to worship this newborn king of the Jews. He wants to kill him, but the wise men hear in a dream, don't go back to Herod, go another way. So they go back to Persia another way, and Herod at some point realizes these guys aren't coming back, and he's been tricked. He becomes furious. He goes ballistic. This is already an irrational human being, as we saw last week. He's paranoid, and he issues a death warrant for all male children in that area whose age he thinks might be close to the age of this newborn king. He says, he's a model of restraint, right? Don't kill everyone. Just this subset of babies. Not all the babies, just the baby boys. Not all ages, just 2 years old and under. Not every place, just Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Just show some restraint, but get those kids. See, he throws out a dragnet, right? You throw out the dragnet, you pull them in. And he pulls in as many of these babies as he can within those limits so that he can at least think that he's making sure he's eliminating the threat of a new king of the Jews. And he ascertains, probably from the interview with the wise men, about how old this child could be. If you look at verse 7 again of Matthew 2, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Now, he's probably basing that age range on the time this star appeared, which may have been about 2 years earlier. And that's probably how he decides how old this child might be. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was 2 years old. You hear a lot of people say, Jesus was about 2 years old. That doesn't necessarily mean that he was 2 years old. God created light, or God said, let there be light, before the sun was created. So there could have been that star in the sky before Jesus was ever born. We don't know. Jesus could have been as young as 2 months, 3 months. We don't know. But Herod decides that this is the parameter that he's going to use. About 2 years, and then he's going to throw that dragnet into the river, and he's going to drag in as many babies that age as possible. Now, not knowing who this king really was, or where he really was, he sends out this mandate, this decree, this death warrant, that they're supposed to bring in as many of the, or you're just supposed to kill as many of these Hebrew boys as they can. Some of you may have remembered, or may remember, most of you are not old enough to remember it personally, but you may remember stories from 1932 when Charles Lindbergh's baby was kidnapped. You remember that story, the kidnapping of the Lindbergh baby? Right in Jersey, in Hopewell, New Jersey, right in our area. And what eventually became the FBI, these government men canvassed the whole area. They went through New Jersey, went into Pennsylvania, certainly around Philadelphia area, and they interviewed all the parents who had children around the age of this Lindbergh baby. They didn't take any chances. They just threw a dragnet out there and interviewed all those parents. Now, I know this because my grandparents were questioned by FBI agents because my aunt was that age. And they wanted to make sure that she wasn't this little boy who was kidnapped. Well, sadly, the Lindbergh baby was killed. And Herod sends out his minions. He canvasses the area to kill every male child that fits this description. You know, it's a striking recollection of the Hebrew boys that were thrown into the Nile, right, by that erratic, paranoid Pharaoh in Moses' day from Exodus chapter 1. But this time, the Israelites in Bethlehem experience a similar fate. Innocent children are slain as a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, to be sure, there are only about a dozen or so babies in that whole area. But even so, still a tragedy. See, there's real pain in the stories of our lives. What stories are those mothers and fathers telling maybe their other children or telling their brothers and sisters? That Herod came through in the middle of the night, busted open the doors, took their boys and slaughtered them in the streets. That's a different story to tell, isn't it? What may have been a time of peace for them suddenly becomes a time of upheaval, and the story of their life is forever changed. Do you experience pain that seems to continue weaving itself through the stories of your life? That there may be happy times, but yet there's that moment of sadness, even in those happy times, that you just cannot get past. The scriptures tell us other people have experienced the same thing. And there is real pain in those stories. And let's not forget that. Let's not try to sweep that under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. We are not happy, clappy Christians. We are not those kind of people who say that we should be happy all the time with plastered smiles on our faces. Let's be real. Let's be authentic. And let's recognize that our stories sometimes have pain in them. But let's also remember something else, that there is real hope in the message of God's Word. Just as our pain is real, our hope can be real as well. It's not a manufactured hope. It's a hope that God gives to us. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, where's the hope in that? Well, wait for it. There is hope. Ramah was the hometown of the prophet Samuel, considered to be the last judge. He anointed the first two kings of Israel. Ramah was a little town on the border between the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim, about 15 miles north of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not only David's hometown, but it's also the place where Rachel, Jacob's wife, was buried. And in this context, the name Rachel is used as a figurative name for the country of Judah. Benjamin was in the country of Judah, and Rachel's youngest son, Benjamin, was there. So they used Benjamin as sort of the title for, in some cases, as for the nation of Judah. Rachel's grandson, Ephraim, is used as the title for, or the figurative name of, the northern kingdom of Israel. We have those kinds of names. When we talk about the presidency, we use the acronym POTUS, right? When we talk about the Supreme Court, we use SCOTUS. Sometimes when we talk about the presidency, we say the White House. You may know that when the name for the United States of America was trying to be formulated by the Continental Congress, some threw out the name Columbia as the name of our country. We almost were named Columbia. And you see Columbia in many as the name of many cities and so on. But there are figurative names for places. And Rachel is the figurative name for this country of Judah, this nation of Judah. So when she weeps, it's almost as if the whole nation is weeping. But in Jeremiah's day, when he gives this prophecy, when Jeremiah gives this prophecy in his day, Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, is being assaulted by Babylon. It's being brutally attacked. Homes are being destroyed. The whole city is sacked. Families are split apart. Some killed, others are taken as slaves. One commentator says this was a time of unimaginable anguish. Imagine the weeping and wailing that would go on in such an episode when mothers cry out for their children being hauled off to a foreign country, or even seeing their children slaughtered in the streets. And Matthew is using this prophecy of Jeremiah to describe the brutality of the scene here in Bethlehem as the baby Jesus escapes in the nick of time. Remember, hope is real in this story. Of course, on the surface, this doesn't seem very hopeful, does it? But as these events in Matthew 2 fit into the larger story of Jesus' work as our Savior, just one episode in the full story of Jesus' life and the full story of eternity, these prophecies also fit into a larger story. They should not be divorced from their own stories. See, our lives have episodes, but our own total lives weave into larger stories beyond ourselves. A tapestry. When you get up close, you don't see a discernible image because you see all the threads and you see how they go together. But when you step back, you see a much bigger picture. And you see the beauty of that tapestry as you step back from it. And sometimes we have to step back from the moments of our lives to see the hope that really is there. And I think we have to step back into Jeremiah. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 15 through 17. Because that's where this prophecy comes, but it's set within a larger context. It's set within a larger story. Jeremiah 31, 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, for she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Notice, this is what God says. Keep your voice from weeping. I remember as a kid when I would cry, my dad said, stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. Right? I didn't know what he was talking about back then. Now I do. But it's hard to stop crying, especially when you have this big guy yelling at you. And it's hard for these Israelites to stop weeping. And yet God says, keep your voice from weeping. stop crying. But he doesn't say, I'll give you something to cry about. He says he gives them a reason why they should stop weeping. There is a reward for your work. There is hope for your future. Comfort. He says your children will come back. Now, in this context, it is the people being separated from their families because they're being sent to Babylon. Those people that went to Babylon eventually do come back, and that prophecy is fulfilled. Now, I don't know what God has for you and for your children, for the lives of the people that you've lost. I don't know what He has. That's His sovereign will. But the one thing I do know is that God does have hope for everyone. Remember, in this chapter in Jeremiah 31, God declares His everlasting love for His people. That's something that doesn't change, no matter what the circumstances. God's love never diminishes. It is always there. But it's also the chapter, Jeremiah 31, where in verse 31, where God promises to make a new covenant with them. Isn't that what Jesus did at the Last Supper? He says, this new covenant I give to you in My blood. See, the Israelites were experiencing unimaginable anguish, but God hasn't forgotten them. And He declares that He will establish a new covenant with His people, which He does, which He did. So the tragedy that these people are experiencing is the work of God in bringing His Son into the world to establish that new covenant. See, there's a reason why these babies died. They did not die in vain. They died in a way of, as a way of God moving His plan forward so that His own Son would be spared that time, but would be able to grow up so that He could then take their sins upon Himself. Imagine the burden that Jesus as a human being had growing up, knowing that He was responsible for these babies dying. Do you think He remembered that burden throughout His ministry? So when the mothers and fathers are bringing their children to Jesus and the disciples are saying, no, no, get out of here, get out of here. We have no time for this. What does Jesus say? Suffer the children to come unto Me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if He was thinking about these babies when He said that. He had this burden on His shoulders. He had this burden on His mind. And yet the infant Jesus needed to escape this tragedy so that He could grow up and establish this new covenant in His blood. On November 19th, 1863, President Lincoln gave his Gettysburg Address, right, on that battlefield in Pennsylvania. And it was to consecrate the land on which the bloodiest battle in the Civil War was fought. And one of the last lines of that very short speech, Lincoln said this, I think I have it up here. We here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. See, like those men at Gettysburg, these innocent baby boys did not die in vain. They became part of the grand story of God's love, in which God would bring hope and freedom to the whole world, not just to this small country of Israel, but to the whole world. See, Jesus says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, Satan, all he wants to do is destroy lives. But God takes those broken, destroyed lives, and He makes something out of them. And He turns that into abundant life in Himself. See, there is real pain in this world, but there is also real hope. And it's found only in Jesus Christ. See, we do ourselves no harm, no good or no favors by sweeping hardship and pain under the rug and pretending that they don't exist. But we do ourselves an even greater disservice when we fail to offer a message of real hope in the gospel in the midst of those trying and tragic circumstances. Jesus experienced unimaginable anguish so that we might be rewarded a future with him. So let me ask you, is there some event, some tragedy, some hardship that is robbing you of your ability to celebrate Christ's birth? Is there something that keeps blocking your joy so that when we experience Christ's birth anew every year, is there something that prevents you from being joyful about that or being comforted through it? Rachel refused to be comforted, even though God says, you don't need to weep. Your children will come back. Jesus lived his life so that we might have life. He died so that the tragedies of our life would no longer be a hindrance to our experiencing joy in him. Because Jesus suffered that anguish himself. See, this Christmas, let's remember that, yes, some died while the Christ child lived. But let's also remember that the child born 2,000 years ago also died so that we might live with him eternally. See, Jesus, I'm sure he knows the names of all those little baby boys who were killed. And I know he knows your name. He knows my name. And he knows who we are. He knows what we're going through. He knows the names of the mothers who lost their children throughout history. Eve lost her child, Abel, by the hands of her own child, Cain. Let's trust him. Let's trust Jesus to give us hope, to give us future, to give us comfort, encouragement, even in the midst of the most unimaginably hard times we can't even imagine. Even in the midst of those times. Let's trust Jesus to give us that hope and to realize that hope in our lives because Jesus experienced it all for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that it is so hard to get over those tragedies, those challenges, whatever they may be. Things in our past, things that we've done, things that have been done to us. Father, help us not to forget about them. Help us not to pretend they never existed. But I pray that the hope that you can provide in Jesus Christ, I pray that that trumps all those things. I pray that that overcomes all those challenges so that we can experience abundant life, experience true joy in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.